The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2010 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2010. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good morning. Good to see you. This is a little weird. I was thinking I should spend part of my time here and then the other part of there. Because it's not one in the middle, I can't move this. So, I guess you're over there. I hope you, if you want to move there, here, there are seats. No, I'm not using the screen. It's very big. And I have nothing to show you. So I won't be using the screen. So if you do want to go over here, you don't have to then crane your neck or whatever you do there. I'm Tom Garfield, and they used to do this, you know, flying here, I won't tell you about that because it wasn't much fun, but they stopped saying this is flight so-and-so going to what's its thing. Have you noticed that? Anyway, I just think that's kind of interesting, because I used to look forward to that to reassure me that I was on the right. It's right up there with how to fasten a seatbelt. As far as those things that reassure you, you know, I may get on this plane, but I really do need help with the seatbelt. Sorry. Fun things of life. Well, let's thank God for our time, shall we? Father in heaven, we are but children in your sight, and we sometimes act like we're grown up, but we're not very good at it. So, Father, please continue to teach us. Be patient with us. Bless our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. The Allure of the Deeper Walk Club. I'll explain that. That's kind of why I'm here. In case you're wondering, like, what? Okay, so walking. Bear with me, please. So, there are so many biblical illustrations equating walking with how we live in and before God. Let me show you some here real quick. Genesis 17:1, the Lord speaking to Abraham. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Or all the way to Revelation, John describing New Jerusalem as God's light being the only light that they need. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And then somewhere in between in Ephesians, well encapsulated here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not surprisingly, in some ways, in the pop Christian culture of the late 20th century, you might have heard the phrase, I haven't heard it recently, if you can't walk the walk, don't talk the talk. Ring a bell? Okay, that's another phrase. Does the name Quasimodo ring a bell? Sorry. Oh, wow, okay. Obviously, illiterate people. No, that's okay. It's just a stupid joke. Anyway, variations on this theme of walking and talking appear. He talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. She can talk the talk, but can she walk the walk? And it became so common that all one had to do was to communicate doubt about another person's faith, was to start it and let it kind of hang there unfinished. He talks the talk. You see? Stop, tight my lips, and the meaningful shared look. Hypocrite, one thinks. Okay, well, for all that, the analogy still is biblical. Walking in Christ and his word implies the steady, determined stride of a person confident in his Lord and keeping to the path, not turning to the left or to the right. The Apostle Paul also uses the metaphor of running in a race as an example of the kind of single-minded zeal we are to have in Christ, but overwhelmingly, walking is the comparison to daily life in Christ that we have. Now, a deeper spiritual walk, is that ever an appeal? Well, yes, it started pretty early with the Jewish Christians. In the first century, insisting that the Gentile Christians be circumcised and follow the Old Testament laws. To be real Christians, be real followers of Christ, you can't read the New Testament without coming again and again to that. And in the same era that gave us the walk the walk kind of tagline, in the 70s, a new and widely popular charismatic emphasis arose. Now, this is the point where I need to say I might offend someone. Okay? But I often do that anyway when I'm not trying. And I'm really not trying. So take it as with a good heart that I mean this. Okay? There you go. Well, in that same era, it was as if 1 Corinthians 12 had just been discovered in a cave in northern Iraq. Spiritual gifts? Cool! Was kind of the rage. Particularly the ability to speak in tongues, angelic ones preferably, was all the rage. And amazingly enough, suddenly everybody and his brother, if he prayed properly, was speaking a strange tongue. In addition, the second more significant baptism of the Holy Spirit was evident by the gift of speaking in tongues. And so in their attempt to keep it as relevant as possible, tuned into the youth at that time, the boomers, vast amounts of Protestant churches, excitedly, read with little if any reference to scripture, held many conferences on the gifts and the second baptism. The message was clear. If you want to be a real, born again, deeper walk kind of Christian, the second baptism was necessary. Okay? Again, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings or offend my charismatic brethren, but this was very, very much a trend, a very popular trend. I was in the Navy at the time, and I visited a number of churches, both on the East Coast of the United States, which is where we are now, and I have to remind myself of that once in a while. Living in Idaho, there is an East Coast. We also got to the Mediterranean, and in the mid-70s, this kind of evidence of the charismatic movement was popular there too. And I was encouraged, even though I was already a Christian, I was encouraged to have this second baptism. And this is, you're starting to form a picture, I hope you understand, of the deeper walk, being called to the deeper walk. Okay, well, let's take this apart a little bit. I think there is a desire, particularly in American Christians, to want to run before we can walk. And there is some allusion to that in scripture regarding milk and meat. Let's get to that. There's also a saying, you can't run before you walk. Okay, we're very familiar with that. I have four grandchildren now. My youngest grandson is just a little over one, and he's trying to do the walking thing. But he finds that crawling really is much more expeditious. It really gets him faster. You can see he's at that point where he's kind of unsteady on his legs, and he'll take a few hesitant steps, and we just go nuts, right? His parents, and we just, okay! And then he looks around and goes, check right, and he gets down on all fours and takes off. So walking is not really something he's drawn to at this point. His little cousin, who's just a couple months older, a little girl, and see, now you got me started talking about my grandchildren. Yeah, that was your mistake. Anyway, she's an amazing little, we call her the steel princess, because she was born looking at you like she had your number. I was there, I can tell you. Anyway, she's walking, she walked actually quite early, and so you can just see the disdain on her little short frame as she sees her larger cousin crawling. Loser. Okay, so I understand the whole running thing when you're not really good at walking. It's not a good plan. But it's a uniquely American propensity. It really, really is. I teach history at La Rosa School at the upper level, American history. I love it. We're really, really amazingly interesting people. Because we're always good for a laugh. Okay? And the world is not laughing with us, they're laughing at us. So they just be really clear about that. We like it fast, we like it hot, and we like it now. We want it easy. We're very much, you've heard this before, a fast food mentality, a convenience store mentality. We're not a patient people. We are not a patient people. Probably due, and there's some reason for that, to our very amazing and rather unique ability in history of building labor-saving devices. We're good at that. We really are. You don't have to look far back to the beginning of the 19th century, the early 1800s, the beginning of the Second Industrial Revolution, up to and through and after the war between the states. We cranked out a lot of stuff. Stuff we take for granted now came from around that period of time. Zippers. Do you know that zippers? About that period of time. All right? Pretty humble, but pretty important. Indoor plumbing to iPads have built an expectation that even American children have adopted, that they have a right to any and all creature comforts now, and maybe even I'd like that to go. You know? Again, with the grandkids, our children, our children's children, maybe your children, since many of you are younger than I am, cell phones, how common is that? Again, my little school princess grandchild, daughter, she packs around this play cell phone, right? And she's talking away on it. She's seen mom do it, she does it, you know? But she also knows it's a toy, so when I get out mine, she wants that one. And it's no big deal. They will never know what a dial telephone was like. They just take it for granted. There's nothing wrong with that. So that, though, has imprinted itself on our psyche. We're good at fixing things, we're good at making things work, making our lives easier. So we expect that in every avenue. So not surprisingly, we American classical Christian educators think that we should get the hang of this educational reform, certainly after a good 5 or 10 years of earnest effort. We champion the benefits of classical education and proclaim how great it is that our students study ancient writers, history, and languages. All the while we, the teachers and administrators, look for astounding results in short order. We have the kids build paper models of the Notre Dame or St. Peter's Cathedrals, which, by the way, is a really cool thing to do. I love models. But none of us none of us has an inkling of an idea of the generational commitment and labor these took to build reality. We would say, or at least think, how silly to start a project of any kind that only your great great, great grandchildren will see completed. That just does not make sense to us. We say we are thinking generationally, but we act and expect results as though we are all franchises of big classical schools. Really. So let's speak in some classical Christian education terms. That's what that CCE means, because see, I'm too impatient to write it out. I've heard this. I've read and heard this kind of speaking. We need to go beyond the trivia. We've tapped out the gold mine. We need to go beyond the trivia. We've tapped out the gold mine. Let me be even more specific to our condition. I've actually heard this said with the specific. We need to get beyond Sayers and Wilson. Well, okay. This is one of those little caveats I'll throw in here. Before I proceed, I really shouldn't have to say this, but I will. The only sacred and infallible aspect of this education is the living word of God. Okay? I hope we all know that. All right. That is the only part. Sayers and Wilson and every other articulate proponent of this philosophy are human. Sayers is dead. Basically. Doug Wilson is still living and well with us, but he and she, I'm sure, would be among the first to say, you know, we're not prophets, okay? They didn't come down with tablets of stones from some, you know, Mount Athens, the classical education and printed on them, all right? No, that's really creepy. The trivia was not carved in stone, at least, not that I'm aware of. Even if it was, it doesn't matter. So now, back to the game here, even after stating it rather obviously. Again, looking at history, it's been arguably about 200 years in the United States, about 200 years since classical education as a model began to wane. Okay, it's been about 200 years since it was largely taken for granted, and now in the last couple centuries has waned rather dramatically. It was the norm at one time. It started losing its influence and hold in the early 1800s. And there were reasons for that we won't go into right now. Its heartbeat still could be heard even after the federal takeover of formal education began right after World War II, particularly with the 14th Amendment. Flutters of its dying breath made it into the early 20th century. But in modern parlance, radical extremists like John Dewey did a good job of almost dealing the coup de grace. Okay, if you study the history of education, you know what I'm talking about. To all appearances, the victim was dead as a doornail. If we date classical education's resurgence as beginning in the early 1980s, that means that we've been doing CPR on this thing for about 30 years. Within that short time, ACCS has begun and even instituted an accrediting system. And it has been my pleasure, sort of, I'll qualify that in a minute, to be on a fair number of those accrediting teams. Okay, I say sort of, because here's the deal. It really isn't that much fun to be on a team of three people, to go visit a school that has invested lots of time, money, and effort into building that school, lots of late hours, lots of commitment on the part of their founding board, their founding teachers, parents, and then go and spend lots of hours as a team member poring over their documents that we asked for ahead of time, big manuals, fly to a place, spend a day that has been obviously well orchestrated or two in the school, and go out to eat usually, which is kind of cool, with the board, and then be in the position of saying to them, I'm sorry. Sorry, you don't measure up. That's not fun. That is not fun. So why does that happen? Why, with all that sincerity, goodwill, hard work, and even money, did it not come together? Because it's hard, and it takes time. And if it doesn't show up in the classroom, it's not there. Okay? I've read lots of great documents from administrators who knew exactly what to say. And I don't think they were trying to pull the wool over mine or anybody else's eyes. It's just that the reality of what they were talking about was not in the classrooms. And then I read, we need to go beyond trivia. We need to go beyond stairs. You see the thing? We're tired of trying to walk. We need to run. I've also heard the trivium referred to as a gold mine that has been exhausted of all its treasures. Really? Really? Again, I'll say, only the Word of God is without bottom. Okay? Everything else created has a finite aspect to it. To state that obvious. All created things, systems, good ideas will eventually run dry and be subsumed in the grand scheme that God builds. But, my friends, it is presumptuous, I will put it mildly, to say the least, to assume that in 30 short years, if we go to the max, 30 short years, we have successfully and adequately gleaned all that we can from a form of education that survived for centuries. On a personal level, at Logos School, we've been working that mine for about 30 years, since 1981. And very earnestly, I tell you, before God, in all sincerity, we are just at the beginning of what we believe is possible. We are, Doug said, and it's absolutely true, we are just at the beginning. We're not saying that in any kind of false humility. That is the truth. We've grabbed some fool's gold over the time, to keep that really metaphor running on. We really have. I mean, we've gone for what we thought was a good idea and found that no, it was not a good idea. It wasn't gold. It wasn't a good result of trivia. And it's taken some real work to find some good nuggets. And there's plenty more there. And there's room for plenty in his mind. It's huge. I'll give you some specifics in a little bit. But milk and meat, to be even more precise. Classically speaking, there is a gilded intellectual appeal that is now present within the classical movement, if I can make it that way. A gilded intellectual appeal. See that gold thing coming through? I have to point these things out. Many times my students don't get these great jokes either. Don't know. All right, so coming back around for a moment to assister schools who've not been accredited the first time around. What was their primary problem? Well, as I said, it wasn't the documentation, it wasn't finances, it wasn't facility even. Many of our sister schools have facilities I would kill them for. I was going to say diaper, but that's stupid. I want that. So. No, I'm very grateful for our renovated roller rink. I really am. It's, even though Doug refers to it as a Nazi bunker sometimes. I wish he would do that. But it really comes down to this. The teachers did not understand and therefore did not implement and teach the classical methods. In many cases, there was just plain poor classroom management. We're not even talking about classical methodologies. I mean just bad classroom management at schools that were seeking accreditation. I could give you stories, but and they probably make you feel better because you think, well, at least my classroom's not that bad. But this was, it was really sad. I don't want to poke fun at them. It was really sad. There was at least one time, very seriously, in kindergarten, out of the room I was observing, this was January, this teacher had about a half a dozen kids. And it was so frustrating to me as I was taking notes. We're supposed to be, you know, silent observers and writing things down. The only way I could handle it was to write ARG across my daytimer. I wanted so badly, and I'm not, believe me, I'm not the greatest teacher in our school. I wanted so badly to say, stop! You know? You've called this boy's name 30 times in the last 3 minutes, and I'm not joking, and I can't take this. I need to leave. Or take over the classroom, one of the two. Anyway, bless her heart. She was sincere and she was doing what she thought was necessary. Far too many teachers had no idea how their teaching needed to be different. They were still drinking milk and they needed meat to chew on. Was it their fault? No, not necessarily. Was it the administrator's lack of teaching them, training them? Yes, possibly. So we're trying to fix already, we're trying to fix a problem and get those schools squared away. That's my temptation. Come on. You're probably trying to do it too. It's going to take time. It's not that easy. I've gone to a number of schools to speak and who were Christian schools and wanted to convert to the classical model. And I told them, you are doing the very hardest thing. You are doing the very hardest thing. In some ways, it's sort of like trying to remodel a building that just would be better off torn down and rebuilt. Okay? Because here's the deal. I come in and I'm talking to a group of teachers and trying to tell them, here's what's so great about the grammatical methodologies. But what are they hearing? I'm talking, you know, rote, I'm talking chanting, you know, catechizing. What are they hearing? You're not a good teacher. You haven't been doing it right for these last 12 years. Education is that kind of thing where you pour your heart into it. And when you go and tell somebody you've been doing it wrong, you've been loving these children wrong, how do you say that nicely? Well, that's not what you're saying. No, but that's what's coming across, you see? It hurts. I've given my heart to this. That's why I say you've chosen the toughest path. Because there's no simple way of saying that and saying you need to do this better. without sounding like you've done it badly. So, here's a thought. I've read that it takes 17 years to inculcate the daily practice of brushing their teeth in a child. I don't know where I read that. It's just one of those really amazing facts that have stuck with me. 17 years to get a kid to habitually brush his teeth. And we want classical education in 5 or 6, maybe 10 at the outside. So yet instead of slow, steady progress, yes, with good training, we all need, there is another quicker, various avenues being sought by some classical schools and teachers, and that is the gilded intellectual appeal I'm talking about. What's that appeal? We need smart people. We need smart people, possibly with PhDs behind their name. We need smart people, lots of them, to help us to do smarter things, to make our schools smarter, faster, possibly tomorrow, maybe next week at the outside. We need more high-powered degree teachers and leaders, especially if they can tell us that the tritium is still last week and here is the yellow brick road to the classical city. It was fun to do all this cool thing. Do you see what I'm saying? But here's the thing. Let's pause for a moment in reading through the Gospels. Christ at one point thanked his Father that he, the Father, had revealed his Son and the truth not to the wise and wealthy of the world, but to the ignorant and poor. Lest that be unnoticed, that's us. That was his disciples, yes. But in John 17, he also talks about us, those who believe on their word. Christ prayed for us, all who believe because of the initial apostles. If the Father did that, giving his precious gospel to ignorant, I mean, really bottom-of-the-earth kind of people, put it in vessels of clay, how dare we think that intellectualism is going to be the savior of our schools? We need more high-power intellectualism to save our schools, to build our schools upon. Now, let's be taken wrong. I am not championing the idea of remaining ignorant. Okay? I do come from Idaho. Please don't hold that against me. I really do love my adopted state. But, you know, it's one of those things where you kind of wonder if it's true that the best compliment is, hey, nice too. Which it is not. That's not. Don't do that. So, well, how do we know that? Well, we are not to remain ignorant. We're not to remain poor and unwise. We're to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're called again and again to that kind of call. All right, goals and methods. Let's get back to some basics. In other words, the trigger is taking some hits. Let's see if we can put that again. Goals, as I'm using the term here, a goal is never going to be 100% accomplished within our particular school, and maybe with yours too. You have some goals that you set out for your school. You're kind of what you're going to accomplish. But a goal in this case never is 100% accomplished. And here's the thing though, they should be clear enough so that you can measure progress. You can see progress related to that particular goal. And it's worthy enough, it's worthwhile enough to spur people on for years to come, but hard enough that it'll never completely be done. We aim to encourage every student to live up to his academic potential. I can't imagine the day when you're going to say, yep, check. All 123 kids in our school are currently living up to their academic potential. Kindergarten on, you know. But can you see progress? Yes. Are there ways to measure progress? Yes. Individually and collectively. We aim to encourage each student to live up, we seek to assist every student to grow in their knowledge and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's not going to be 100% until the other side of the Jordan. But are there ways to know if your school is growing in its spiritual development? Yeah, down the way. When will these be tapped out? They won't be. If your goals are set like this, you'll know that you're on the right path, you'll know you're making progress, but you'll never get there. Now, if that sounds kind of like not the American way, I love my country, but the idea of having a goal that you can't ever reach, if that sounds sort of, you know, antithetical, then you may want to think what you're doing here. But that's really what you need to do. You need to be striving. This will require constant attention by every succeeding generation of teachers, administrators, and board members. Methods. Now, when you get into methods, mastery is possible. And consistency is not a bad thing. It's not a hobgoblin of little minds or whatever that is. It's a good thing. Teaching the trivium is about using time-tested, successful methodologies. Giving children what's there is referred to as the lost tools of learning. She didn't come up with the trivium. Grammar, logic, and rhetoric. Her genius in this regard was to link the medieval trivium training with three very identifiable stages of children's growth. Putting it more simply, it's about matching our teaching to the frames of the children. That's probably not how you were taught as a child. Probably not. Nor was it how, if you went to a college of education, how you were taught to teach. Hence, and this is my own little unpatented, uncopyrighted thing, and it probably never will be, but it's my eighth law of teaching. The eighth law of teaching. There it is, you ready? Teachers, unless taught otherwise, will teach the way they were taught. Pretty good. Yeah, I know. That's not going to make any money. Teachers, unless taught otherwise, will teach the way they were taught. As teachers, we will, without even thinking, which is a bad thing, default to the way we were imprinted. How were we taught? We will echo that. Our teachers from elementary school could be long dead, and we will teach the way they did. Why? Because that's how we were taught. All this requires consistent instruction for the teachers and consistent enforcement by the administrators, all predicated on some understanding of what is possible. How can it be different? When put in practice, these methods work like a charm. They really do. But it will take a lot of time and work to get to the point where all the teachers, all of us, are practicing these methods, but they can be mastered. That's not a goal that's 100% impossible. Being consistent with them, and then, once you've mastered them, is not a bad thing. It's really not a bad thing. I mean, imagine anywhere else, I'm not a real sports guy, but imagine anywhere else where somebody's doing kind of the high mark of their abilities. Somebody else comes along who, you know, hasn't begun to get into sports. Well, yeah, I guess, you know, it's okay if you're satisfied with that. Sorry, but that's what this intellectual appeal is sounding like to me, you know. You know, you have a goal to strike, and you're telling me, well, if you're okay with, you know, more than 300. Endlessly searching versus finding, establishing, and expanding. We have a firm foundation. First, on the unchangeable and unchanging word of God, and secondarily, on a proven method of instructing children through the trivium. But we don't lay the cement and then stop there and call the house done once the foundation is laid. Nor do we wipe our hands, mop our brows, and say, that was a lot of work. Now, to get the house up, we need to look elsewhere. Let's find something. Oh, look. Use mobile homes down here. Instant finished house. Nothing against mobile homes. But they are a little bit cheaper and not quite as sturdy as the kind of house you want to build at a fourth. Let me give some specific building work. Okay, these are some specifics. Some things that we've found at Logos building upon that foundation. All right? 29 years, here's some things we came up with. Keep in mind then that for many of these decisions and adaptations to our program, it was because we were given this gift of Sayers' article, this little short article. the lost tools of learning. All right, for instance, we quickly discovered that Sayers' model assumed a prior stage of learning to the poll parrot. In her hypothetical school, which she talks about, she called for the younger students to know how to read, write, and cipher, otherwise math. Well, women did all that happen. And for a number of years, I thought, sure, I love art. Give me kids who can draw, paint, and sculpt, and I'll teach them art. I thought she was kind of, pulling a fast one there. No, she's a whole lot smarter than I'll ever be. She's referring to the historical precedent of having a child begin formal education at about the age of 8. By which time, yes, in some manner, they've learned to read, write, and cipher. And now it's time to get on with the real business of education. Well, like you, we have children from about 4 on up with our little preschool. We have from 4 to 8 and on. What about them? Well, we frankly pretty quickly discovered they need a little different attention than their poll parrot brothers. They're not ready for all of that happens, as she talks about, when they're about 8. And to identify this stage, we had a lot of fun with this. We decided to keep with the alliteration and call it pre-poly. Yeah, that hasn't made us a lot of money either. But what it helped, that wasn't the point. It helped our youngest levels, or earliest levels, the teachers of them, to identify them, look at those little frames and say, now how are they different than their third grade counterparts? Are they different? Yeah, they're really different. How are they? And how then, since we're teaching to match their frames, how do we adjust our teaching methodologies for that little group that we are now calling pre-poly? Okay, time out for a little ad. After many years, that doesn't look like much, but after many years, we decided to kind of put this down on paper. Lots of teachers that come to our teacher training every summer spend time with our teachers at the kindergarten, first grade, second grade, and we tell them about this pre-poly thing. And their eyes go big, and they go, wow, tell us more about this. And so we've collected kind of the wisdom of our teachers at that level and put it into this. Are you ready? Pre-poly pedagogy primer. And lest there be any confusion, that's a parrot on the front there. Okay. That was kind of my idea, and if you don't like it, don't tell me, because I really like it. Anyway, so this pre-poly, that was because as we were trying to find out the riches that Sarah was referring to, we needed to make some adaptations to our current situation. We have little people. How are they different than the poll parrot? That's, by the way, when we begin the reading, of course, the phonic construction, the basic math, okay, writing, handwriting, this kind of thing, stuff that I'm sure you're very familiar with. We do it in a certain way, we teach history in a certain way, we teach even science in a certain way for those little pre-poly people. Poignant. Then when they hit third grade, or what we would call the full parrot, that's when we begin Latin and do some other things. Okay, well, how about another example from the grammar level? For years, we struggled with varying views and practices of teaching science to these young ones. All right? I won't bore you with all the machinations we went through, but believe me, it cost us time and money. And finally, we said, gee, I wonder if Sayers has any guidance for us here. We've only lauded her article for years. Well, there you go. We found it. Yes. She talks about natural history, something that, again, kind of defunct these days. Why? Because it relies a lot, again, on parroting, if you will. Collections, categorizing. Kids like that. They really, really like that. And she gives some specific examples of how kids like to identify their local flora and fauna. Possibly Merriweather. Okay, never mind. Golly, you guys. Where's your Disney background? Anyway, so we reconstituted our elementary science program, and the teachers had to make up this stuff, basically. How we're going to teach science in a whole parrot fashion, and pre-model too. And so we do identify, the kids identify the local flora and fauna. They go out on field trips and identify that kind of, you know, a lot of pine trees. Okay? And they identify those things. But because of having a lot of pine trees, of course, Moscow is all about 120 years old, lots of deciduous trees have been brought in, okay? Artificially planted there. And lots of them survived, and so they identify those. Sayers also had the good idea of integrating the study of science with the study of geography. As you study different regions, what are its those particular flora and fauna? And so we do that too. So as the kids grow through the poll parrot stage, and they're studying regions of the world, or particularly you should say the United States, they not only learn state capitals, they learn what particular kinds of animals and plants grow there, what are indigenous species. They like knowing that stuff. They really do. It's been a lot of fun. How about the dialectic level? Can anything good end up studying the frames of junior high students? Well, yes, a lot of good laughs, but that's not the point. Seeking logical methodologies. Well, yes, formal logic, of course. Believe it or not, when we started doing logic, we thought, oh, this is going to be too hard, so we put it to the 10th graders. And they did okay. They did okay. But then we, over time, realized, you know, this just doesn't seem to be a real good fit. We're not seeing anything, you know, there's no spark there. It was just, wow, we're just learning another thing. So he said, well, let's put it down where Sayers recommended in the trivium, down to the dialectic. We put it in 8th grade. Zoom! The engine started up and all 8 cylinders were cranking over. They love it. It fits them to a T. But that's something we had to learn. It was great. Not only do they love learning all these things of arguments and what makes a really good argument, what's a fallacy, but what's the grist for that mill? The grist for all those syllogisms. Well, everything. They love to, well, let's just say it, mock lots of things. Okay, now, of course, you have to be careful. But bring in science, bring in some historical allusions, bring in even some biblical allusions. Obviously done, you know, reverently, but can this be a fallacy? Jesus is God and man. Hey, look at there, you're integrated. Works like a charm. How about acting? How about drama? Dialectic kids love this sort of thing. How do you know that? Because you study their frames. Here again, Sayers referred to that as being a nice little method in the dialectic years. Believe me, they really love that. Latin, they write the story or translate the story, make up a script in Latin, and then act it out in front of their peers. They really like it. They're not very good, you know, most often, but they really enjoy doing it, and it's fun. Debates, again, carefully constructed so that little feelings don't get hurt. But debates, yes, very appropriate to this level. And boy, will they watch the fallacies on the other team. Well, speaking of geography, which I had been actually earlier, how about teaching them in a way that matches their frame there too? They love little projects. They love to find things out for themselves. So we take a world tour. Obviously imaginative, but we take a world tour, assign teams, and within the team, they each have a particular role to play. Cartographer, photographer, tour guide, okay? And that team then presents that information. Here, we're gonna go through here. Here's the best mode of travel. Here's what we're gonna eat. Here are some fun things we're gonna do. Here are some amazing sights this particular country has to offer. And of course, since we can't really go, we can bring in the food. They really like that too. And if I happen to go down to the 8th grade room at that point, it just works out really well. So they bring in these samples. And son of a gun, when you start on this thing, I taught world geography for a number of years to these guys. It's so neat because they take it home with them. They love this time and learning. They take it home. They come, Mr. Garfield, did you know my grandma visited, Tibet? No, actually, I didn't know that. Well, she did, and I have this whole thing that I, can I show this to everybody? When does show and tell stop? I've already done it here today. The only thing I didn't show you was my grandchildren's photos. Never stopped. The rhetoric level, how about practicing in front of their peers? Yes, they're learning rhetoric, the art of rhetoric. Are there ways that we can dig that out a little bit more? Oh yeah, I think so. Mentioned I teach history. Battles of the war between the states. Can they be done dryly? Well, yes. Rather easy to do that. Can the kids do the presentation of the battles if they're assigned in a group again? And they have to dig out the information and present it on a map that everybody can follow, and they have the form that they take notes on. Let's be honest, it is grist for the mill. Now, it's a very important grist. Okay? They need to know about this war. They need to know about a lot of things. But honestly, it's about training them to practice how to learn. What they learn, much of it will be forgotten. You know that. But what won't be forgotten is how they got it. So they get up there and they make their presentations. They love it. Or they read biographies and do personal presentations on why Theodore Roosevelt was so great. Had to slip them in. The short and the numerous theses that they present in their junior year. Again, just risk for the mill, but they present a particular argument, a compelling argument for, and just this last year I saw a student, I was on one of the judging committees on some of these, why papal baptism is the way to go. Doesn't mean everybody has to agree, it's just practice. Why is living in the South desirable? You should live in the South. That's their hypothesis. That's their thesis. Okay? You should live in the South. Or, one of my favorites, the benefits of eating dogs. That was done by a Korean student. And she was very serious. I was not convinced. We don't have time, really, to go into some of the things we've learned about art, music, literature, even dancing, because we've been driven by the trivia. But we have learned something. Further up and further in, as we learn from Narnia, the humble and seemingly outside of something once entered often gives way to a much larger, grander inside, much vaster than possibly conceived. Okay? Don't be fooled by something that looks humble, a short little essay by a lady named Dorothy Sayers. There's much more that she's referring to than she had time to say. The trivium is not like an Easter egg hunt. We don't need to race around madly trying to find a limited number of colorful eggs, with the winner hoarding the most. Rather, it's more like we've been given a lovely set of watercolor paints, a wide variety of brushes, and unlimited paper, and our master, the creator, points to his glorious and vast creation and says, let that inspire you. Run out of paper if you can. Just copying me. That's what art is. A poor copying of the creator. But we're compelled to do that. Well, it's very much a similar kind of thing. We've been given a great gift. We really think they're going to run out. To that point, if you've been teaching for more than a week or so, you know that it is indeed more art than science. It's really not about all the students getting A's, pushing academic rigor so hard that your third graders could be accepted to Yale. It's about helping them love learning so much that they never want to stop. It's messy like mud pies, and it's not sterile like a lab. It's definitely more like making mud pies. Classical education grounded on and in the Word of God opens a vast, richly filled library. It's called World to these young ones. Done well, done creatively, the trivium equips them to make their way carefully and wisely in a constantly changing and changeable culture. Sarah's talked about not having our children be victims of words, words, words. Well, imagine, that was in the 1940s. Our children potentially victims of more words these days or less? I'm on Facebook. I think it's really fun. Has that generated more words or less? There is no Deeper Walk Club. There is no Deeper Walk Club in classical Christian education. Don't get anxious or tired of digging. Don't look to have your ears tickled with pleasant but trendy intellectual, labor-saving, quick-fix themes. I encourage you to dig deeper, much deeper, into this very, very real gold mine. It's real gold, not fool's gold. How do you know? Because you examine everything and hold fast to that which is good. What is good, true, and beautiful can be dug out. We need to remember that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is a wonderful method of pointing the kids to what he has to show us over and over again. Thank you very much. Have a good day.